Go ahead, turn your Bibles, John chapter 14. We're in a new study called I Am With You, based on the last words of Jesus before the cross, also called the Upper Room Discourse. We have been in it now, I think like this is 4 weeks, but I know for some of you, this is your second week in the study, and you know the reasons for that, just saying. But to get us thinking about the topic for this morning, I want to run some words past you, three different words, and see if you identify with any of them. And maybe for some of you, it would be one, maybe all of them. I don't know. But the first word is the word anxious, anxious. And I wonder this morning how many of us in this room are anxious or worried. And it may have to do with work, something that's going on there, your employment, your job, maybe some insecurity going on there, some conflict. Might have to do with something going on in your family. Could be your marriage. Might have to do with a child that's, you know, maybe going sideways, or finances, or maybe it's a health issue. I think Steve Brown touched all the bases when he wrote this. He says, the current state of the economy is bad and will probably get worse. He says, that worries me. I worry about the Middle East and the people I love who are there. I worry about my family and about bills. I worry about living and I worry about dying. The good news is that you're going to heaven. The bad news is that you're going on Thursday. He says, I worry about Key Life, which is his ministry, and my faithfulness. I worry about the Christian church in America. I worry about politics and philosophy. I sometimes worry about the lack of values in our society and the people's lack of concern for the things of God. What's a little bit scary about that is he wrote this about 20 years ago. And he says, mostly I worry at night. Sometimes God comes and says, Steve, no use both of us staying awake. You go on to sleep. And so I wonder how many of us in this room are anxious. And maybe if you had to put it on like on a scale of 1 to 100, you know, where 1 is that you're just kind of so relaxed, you're about to fall asleep in bed, and 100 is you're crossing the street and you're about to hit by a bus, that would be 100. Where are you on that scale? My guess is that some of you are kind of in the upper echelons of that scale. So that's the first word, anxious. The second word is alone. And I wonder how many of us in this room feel lonely. And maybe it's because you are alone. Maybe you have, you know, not very much family left or around. Maybe you have very few friends for one reason or another. Maybe you're in a loveless marriage where you might as well be alone. Unless you've experienced it, I mean, there's just hardly anything worse than loneliness. Chuck Swindoll, he says, it is the most desolate word in all of human language. He goes on, he says, it is capable of hurling the heaviest weights the heart can endure. It plays no favorites, ignores all rules of courtesy, knows neither border nor barrier, yields no mercy, refuses all bargains, and holds the clock in utter contempt. It cannot be bribed, it will not be left behind. Crowds only make it worse. Activity simply drives it deeper. I mean, you can be, some of you know this, I mean, you can be in a room full of people and feel as lonely as ever. And he says, tears fall from our eyes as groans fall from our lips, but loneliness, that uninvited guest of the soul, arrives at dusk and stays for dinner. And so I wonder how many of us, if the truth were known, feel lonely. Even though you're you know, with a couple hundred people, a few hundred people. So anxious, alone. The third word is afraid. Maybe you're facing something kind of scary in life, something that is frightening, and you don't know whether to fight or whether to flee. Maybe it's a change that you need to make. Maybe it's a conversation that you need to have. Or maybe you have a monster under your bed. Now, in my opinion, the comics really were not worth reading after Calvin and Hobbes left the comic strips, and I don't know, that was like 15 years ago or something like that. And some of you will remember this. There's Calvin and Hobbes. I want to read one of the little comic strips. And you can, I don't know how much you can see it. If you're in the back rows, their eyes are wide open, and then there's a voice coming from underneath the bed. Psst, hey, kid, come here, under the bed. I've got a brand new toy for you. Uh-oh, I think I saw a tentacle under the bed. Monsters. Turn on the lights. That makes monsters shrivel up. Good idea. Click. They turn on the light and you hear screaming coming from underneath the bed. Ha, we got them. Just the ones under the bed. We better open the drawers and closet too. Get some light in those places. By golly, no monsters are going to get us tonight. Wither and die, blood-sucking freaks of nature. Then Dad comes through the door. Why is your light on? What in the world are you doing? Monsters, Dad, they could be anywhere. You're trashing your room at 1 o'clock in the morning looking for monsters? If you don't get in bed this instant, you'll have a lot more to worry about than stupid monsters. Last frame. What we need is some way to shrivel him up. Right? People told me that was the best part of the sermon this morning. So that's it. You've had it. Goes downhill from here. The question is, what's the monster under your bed that's keeping you awake at night? And the question is, if the truth were known, I wonder how, and I'm not going to have, sometimes I have a kind of show of hands. I'm not going to do that this morning. I think this is kind of too personal. It could be too painful. But if the truth were known, I wonder how many of us would say that to one degree or another, one or more of those words describe us. And the reason I bring all of this up is because as we come to the middle of John 14, we know something about the emotional state of the disciples. We know that they're feeling anxious and alone and afraid. And the reason is because Jesus has just told them that he's leaving. He hasn't spelled out, specifically where he's going, but he's told them clearly that he's not staying. And to men who had left everything behind in order to follow Jesus, this is a life-shattering revelation. And so and this is what we looked at last week. He kind of tries to calm things down, bring their pulse rate down into double digits. And he promises them a couple of things. He says, okay, it's true, I'm leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And not only that, I'm going to do that, but also this is not going to be a permanent separation. I am going to come back for you, and then we are going to be together forever, and you're going to be with me. But he also tells them that that just because he's leaving, that doesn't mean that his work on earth is finished. And this is a verse we actually looked at last week. Look at verse 12, and it kind of will bring us into the next section. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. In other words, I'm leaving, but my work on earth isn't finished. And in fact, you guys are going to take over in my absence, and in fact, you will carry on my ministry, and you are going to multiply it many times over. But wait a minute, that sounds like a big job, right? That's a big responsibility. We're going to make our way through the world as Jesus did. We're going to take things to a whole new level. How's that going to happen? And Jesus goes on to tell us. He says, while God has given us a great responsibility, he's also given us greater resources. And one of those resources is prayer. He talks about that in verses 13 and 14. He tells them to pray boldly, or as Tennyson put it, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. But then he gives us a second resource, and that resource is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I'm leaving, but don't worry, I'm not leaving you alone. Look at verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. First off, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, in other words, you are going to love God and love people. Remember, those are Jesus' commandments. He also says, you're going to be washing feet. Remember, in the first part of John 13. Remember, he washes their feet and he gets done. He says, I've given this to you as an example that you're going to do the same thing. You need to wash feet. You will serve with humility and grace. You're going to love with sacrifice and mercy. That is the means by which my ministry will go on. But he says, if you take this life seriously, it's not going to be easy. And so I am going to ask the Father, he says, to send another helper. And what's interesting is the word that Jesus uses, uses for another, means another of the same kind. In Greek, there's two words. One can be another of a different kind, or there's another word that means another of the same kind, and Jesus uses the word for another of the same kind. In other words, like himself. And Jesus is saying that he's sending another person to be with them who will do for them internally and spiritually what he had been doing for them by his presence. Which is what? Encouraging, comforting, convicting, helping, guiding, guarding, equipping, protecting. The only difference now is that it will be, instead of Jesus there and with them, it's going to be an inside job, he says. The Father will send a helper. He will be like Jesus in his care for them. But unlike Jesus, whose physical presence had only been temporary, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he will be in them permanently. Notice he also says that the Spirit is coming into the world, but the world won't get it. He says, whom the world cannot receive. Spirit is coming, but the world cannot receive it. Think of a helpful analogy. Think of radio waves. Here we are. We're in this room. There's radio waves all around us, right? Can't see them. They're coming through us, going right through your body even as I speak, you know, or Wi-Fi or something like that. But you can't receive them, right, unless you have a radio, you know, Wi-Fi phone or computer. And Jesus is saying it's the same way. The world doesn't have a radio, and so they can't receive it. And if you don't have the radio, you'd have no idea what's going on. But he says, but for the disciples, Jesus says that it's different. He says, you already know him, and you've experienced him as you've been with me these past 3 years. He says, but I want you to know there's a time coming when he will no longer just be near you. He will actually take up residence actually within you. Meaning what? Meaning that we carry God's Spirit within us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're God. It doesn't mean that we become gods, but within us we have the Spirit of God wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we face in life. In other words, Jesus has given us an inner resource, a supernatural spiritual dynamic to cope with life in his absence and to carry on his work. And that resource is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to this. Jesus still has a whole lot to say in the upper room about the Holy Spirit, so we don't have to exhaust everything about the Holy Spirit this morning. Right now, we're just recognizing that he's going to come. And so the first promise is related to the Holy Spirit, but related to that is a second promise. He promises to not leave them as orphans. Look at verses 18 through 20. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. What the disciples don't know, because they haven't read the rest of the story, I mean, they're in the middle of it, right? They can't read to the end like we do. We know where all this is going, but they don't. But Jesus is talking, and he's being somewhat cryptic about this, and probably to protect them a little bit. But he's actually talking about the cross and the resurrection and the eventual arrival of the Holy Spirit who will indwell believers. But I love the fact that Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. Why does he say that? Because in just a few hours, that's exactly how they are going to feel. Think about it. For more than 3 years now, they had been inseparable. He was there when they got up in the morning. He was with them every day. When they got into trouble or they needed help, he was always close by. When they said goodnight, he was there. Goodnight, Lord. Goodnight, Peter. Goodnight, Master. Goodnight, Thomas. Goodnight, Jesus. Goodnight, John Boy. You know, they had become family. But now all that was going to change. He's leaving. And even though they're adults, it's going to feel as if they had been abandoned by the one that they had trusted in and loved the most. And so he promises them, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. Not only was he coming back after the resurrection, but he has already set into motion plan B. He promised to send the Holy Spirit as a substitute for his presence, and that is a promise that extends to us 2,000 years later. Now, that means a lot of things. But for one thing, it means we are never alone. We are never alone. God is with us. His Holy Spirit is in us. I don't know if you have noticed, but we live in a lonely universe. And the bottom line is that we all live in a world of one. And I don't care how secure you are or how close your relationships on earth are, how intimate your friendships or even your marriage, there is a universal human isolation, a cosmic loneliness that no amount of activity or acquaintances can eradicate. And you may surround yourself with friends and comforts and pleasures and diversions of all kind, but in the end, you know you're alone. Like an abandoned child in the dark. And you may come into this world by way of your mother's womb, but we all die alone. But Jesus promises a way out of that isolation. He said there's no need for us to go through life as orphans. And he tells the disciples, in that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And for those who follow Jesus, that day has arrived. There's a story that comes out of World War II that reads as follows. In World War II, the death of many adults left many orphans. At the close of the war, the Allies provided some camps for the orphans in order to feed them and to try to find a place to locate them. They began to develop and grow. They received the finest care and the finest foods. But in one of these camps, the officials became very perplexed because the children couldn't sleep at night. And they would eat three good meals, but at night they would lie awake. They brought in some psychologists to do a study of these orphans to find out why they couldn't sleep. The psychologists came up with a solution. Every night when the little children were put to bed, someone would come down the row of beds and place in each little hand a great big piece of bread, so that the last thing they would experience at night would be to close their little hand around the bread. And in a matter of days, they were all sleeping through the night. Why? Even though they were fed to the full during the day, their experience had taught them that there was no hope for tomorrow. And they couldn't sleep in anxiety over what might happen the next day. They could not enjoy what they had because they were afraid of the future. When they had that little piece of bread tucked in their hand, they knew that at least they would have breakfast the next day. And that's what God has done for us. He's given us a piece of bread. Not that we hold it in our hand, but we hold it in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who reminds us that we're not orphans, and that we have a future and we have a hope for tomorrow. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over the next couple of verses, verses 21 through 24. It's all good stuff. It's just that for the sake of time, I want to get to the last promise before time runs out. But I will tell you this: we're not going to kind of go through it line by line. For the most part, what Jesus is doing in 21 through 23, he's simply rewording and explaining things that he's already said. And he essentially talks about the relationship between love and obedience, and he's already talked about that. But a question gets asked, and so he fills it out a little bit, and basically says, when love and obedience are in place, Jesus reveals himself to us, is what he's saying. In other words, someone put it like this: to know him is to love him. To love him is to obey him. And to obey him is the only way to know him better. To know him is to love him. But to love him is to obey him. Right? Love isn't just a feeling. It shows up in our actions. And then to obey him is the only way to know him better. That's how you grow. Well, Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit, promised that he will not leave us as orphans. But in the next section, he makes a third promise. But we're going to look at one little thing before he kind of gets to it, kind of a sub-promise. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." When you read the Gospels, do you ever wonder, how in the world could those guys remember all that stuff? You know, so that they could write it down later. Here's the question. How much of what I said today will you remember tomorrow? All right? I'm not even going to remember what I said, you know, tomorrow. How did they remember so much? Well, here's the answer. In part, if not the whole. This is the guarantee that what we have in the gospel accounts is accurate. Jesus brought it back to their minds. But here's the promise, verse 27. Last promise we want to look at. After this, they leave and head down the hill to the Garden of Gethsemane. But just before that, Jesus says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We know the disciples are anxious because Jesus has told them at the beginning of the chapter, as well as here, "Let not your heart be troubled or anxious." We know they're worried about being abandoned because Jesus promises to not leave them as orphans. And now we discover something else, a third thing about the emotional state of the disciples. They're afraid. He promises his peace to calm their fears. And he especially wants them to know that the peace that he gives is not like the kind of peace that the world gives. What kind of peace is that? Well, the peace of the world is dependent upon tranquil circumstances. As long as there's nothing going wrong, you can have peace. There's a peace in the world only when there's an absence of war or conflict. Someone has said, peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload, right? That's true not just nationally. I mean, that's true personally, right? But the peace Jesus has in mind isn't an absence of war. It's the Hebrew idea of shalom, of peace, of just well-being, sense of wholeness that comes from knowing God. It's not a superficial peace. It's a spiritual peace. It's a deeper peace. It's not dependent upon an absence of trouble. It's a settled, spirit-induced calm that transcends our circumstances. Here's a great definition. Can't remember where I got it, who said this, but peace is a quality produced in us when we yield to the inner dynamic of God's Spirit and stay connected to Christ. Peace is a quality produced in us when we yield to the inner dynamic of God's Spirit and stay connected to Christ. And people enter into this kind of peace occasionally, even though their circumstances are terrible. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, Ordering Your Private World, tells about a young woman by the name of Mary Slessor. She was a missionary, young single woman, left Scotland, left her home, family, friends, everything at the turn of the century to go to Africa. And he writes this, to go to a part of Africa that was infested with disease and indescribable danger. But she had an indomitable spirit and kept going when lesser men and women broke down, ran, and never came back. And once after a particularly draining day, she found herself trying to sleep in a crude jungle hut. And of that night, this is what she wrote. I'm not very particular about my bed these days, but as I lay on a few dirty sticks laid across and covered with a litter of dirty corn shells, with plenty of rats and insects, three women and an infant 3 days old alongside, and over a dozen sheep and goats and cows outside, you might wonder that I slept little. But then she says this, but I had such a comfortable, quiet night in my own heart. Well, where do people get that kind of peace? Well, Jesus had that kind of peace. He never got worried. He never panicked. He lived a day at a time, just putting his life in the hands of the Father, trusting in his care and protection. And now Jesus says, my peace, the kind of peace I have, I give to you. And he wants his friends to know that along with his presence, in the presence of the Spirit, there is a peace that finds its source in him. Now, Calvin had something to say about this as well. The other Calvin. Calvin, you see that? I can't sleep, he says. I think nighttime is dark, so you can imagine your fears with less distraction. I love that. At nighttime, the world always seems so big and scary, and I always seem so small. I wish I could fall asleep so it would be morning. Sigh. Look at Hobbes. He's asleep. He sure looks funny when he sleeps. Tigers close their eyes so tight. I wonder what he's dreaming about. Good old Hobbes. What a friend. And then he says this. Things are never quite as scary when you've got a best friend. Last few frames. He's asleep. And of course, that's what we have in Jesus, right? What a friend we have in Jesus, who will never leave us nor forsake us, who asks the Father to send a helper who takes up residence within us so that we can cope with whatever it is that life throws at us. So that no matter how big the monster under your bed, how terrifying the world gets, how hopeless our circumstances, how deep our trouble, how alone we feel, He is with us. He is with us. And in that we can rest right up and until the moment of our death. Our home group last year read a book by John Ortberg called Soul Keeping. Terrific book, but I never finished it. I never read the very end of the book. And I didn't realize. I thought, well, I need to finish this thing up. And turns out there's an epilogue at the end of this book, Soul Keeping. And most of the book is has a lot to do with John Ortberg's relationship with Dallas Willard. There's a guy we quote, Matt and I both quote him occasionally, who was actually the head of the philosophy department at USC, which is a kind of a mind-boggling thing. There are not a whole lot of followers of Christ at the head of the philosophy departments at secular universities. Just tell you something about what amazing person he was, and just an amazing follower of Christ. So a lot of the book is about that relationship. But as some of you know, and I've mentioned it, Dallas Willard died a couple years ago. But he puts this in the epilogue. This is what I want to read to you. He says, early on the morning of May 8th, 2013, I got a phone call from Gary Black, a friend of Dallas Willard and the family, telling me that Dallas had died. My first thought was to remember what Dallas had said about when he died. He wondered if it would be a while before he realized it. And the idea behind that is, you know, he walked with God. And he was going to be walking with God, and he was just going to keep walking with God. Kind of remember the Old Testament story about Enoch? This little strange little verse was like the father of Methuselah. And it just says, and Enoch walked with God and was not. And that's all it says. And then you always think of, you know, what that must have been like. So Enoch, he walks with God. He walks with God every day. And then one day, God says, you know, Enoch, you know, we've had a long walk today, and we're closer to my house than we are to your house. So why don't we just go to my house? And he was not. He goes on. He says, I wonder if anyone's told him. And he says, I remember the death of my father-in-law, which he had described earlier in the book, from pancreatic cancer. What an unpleasant way of death it is. And Dallas was unfailingly kind and patient with those who cared for him in the end. It would have been hard to imagine him otherwise. He says, Gary actually taped his conversation with Dallas during those final hours. What are you seeing? What's taking place? As Dallas began what he spoke of as the great transition. And John Ortberg says, I have never heard a recording like it. It's like a conversation with a person who is about to cross over into a room that you cannot see and where you cannot go. And Gary said that Dallas's final words, in the midst of what was surely significant suffering, were, thank you. Thank you. But then here's the chilling sentence. Gary was the only person in the room at the time, but he said that Dallas was not talking to him. Jesus said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to take you to the Father's house. But until that time, you have my peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You think about that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know the heart of every person in this room. And you know those who are anxious for all different kinds of reasons. You know those who are alone, maybe feeling deeply and desperately alone. And you know those who are afraid, or facing something scary, might be a health issue or something coming down the way that really has them just terrified. Father, we pray, of course, that you would enter into the midst of those circumstances, that you would change them. We ask for that. But Father, if that's not in your will, not in line, we pray that you would give them a sense of your peace, a sense of your presence. We ask for strength and resilience in the days ahead. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.